Good morning, church. Happy Independence Day. So glad to have you with us today. And as Phil said as we began our service, there's no better way to celebrate our independence as a nation than by using that independence to celebrate Jesus, to worship him. And so I'm thankful that I can do that openly, that we can do that openly together without fear. Without fear, I can ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. What a privilege this is. Would love for you to find Psalm 73 in your Bible or the device that you have on you, because we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that it has everything that we need for life and godliness, that this is God's revelation to us. We're supposed to base our life on this book. In fact, if you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, welcome. And we just want you to know that what I have to say today doesn't really matter unless it agrees with what God has said. That's why we always encourage you to open your Bibles, to find it on the app on your phone. Psalm 73 is where we will be this morning as we continue in our series, Summer Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems written throughout Israel's history by multiple authors and then compiled into what we have today. What we know as the book of Psalms is actually sectioned into five books, and Psalm 73 is the first book, is the first song in book three. We're starting section three of Psalms today by looking at Psalm 73. It's the first song in book three. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and our purpose for going through it together, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms give us permission to feel deeply. They give voice and lyric to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience in the brokenness of this world. And Psalm 73 is just a great example of that. The Psalms affirm that our feelings and our emotions are important and influential, but they are not our final authority. So the Psalms say, your feelings matter and they need to be guided. Because if our feelings and emotions aren't guided by truth, then they will guide us into falsehood, because our feelings lie to us all the time, don't they? And if you read through the Psalms, you will find that a lot of times the Psalms actually tell us how to feel. They tell us how to feel. Rejoice in the Lord. Stand in awe of him. Be glad. Exalt. Delight in the Lord. The Psalms tell us how to feel. So we learn there that our feelings and emotions are not these independent agents that we have no control over. You might tell other people not to tell you how to feel, but we can't say that to God's word. The Psalms tell us how to feel, and the reason God's word tells us to exalt and to rejoice in and to delight in the Lord is because that is what we were created for. We were created to worship him above everything else. So the special revelation of the Bible is constantly directing us to see God as glorious so that we respond in worship. The general revelation of creation is directing us to see God as glorious and to respond in worship. But let's be honest this morning, church. We can be honest this morning. That's not how our lives always look, right? Our lives are not this constant seeing God as glorious and then just worshiping him. That's not the way real life often works. In fact, we would be living in a fantasy world if we think that our view of God will just always be clear and that our hearts will always be receptive and responsive to where we constantly have this unbridled joy and uninterrupted worship as we go through each day. That's not what real life looks like, is it? Is that your experience? It's not mine. And so I'm so thankful that that's not what the Psalms look like either. In many of the Psalms, we see that the author's vision of God is often obscured. They are sharing their frustration and confusion and discouragement, and that's what we see in Psalm 73. This is a song for a troubled heart. It was written by Asaph, who was a worship leader, probably in the temple for the Israelites. And his own heart was troubled, and he shares that with us through this song. And I'm actually planning on spending 2 weeks on Psalm 73 because I just think there's so much here for us to relate to and to learn from. And in fact, if there's a part of the psalm that we don't really get to this morning that you would like to hear more about, feel free to let me know as I prepare for next week. Would love to know what parts of the psalm you want to know more about. I want to start by taking us to the end, to the psalmist's conclusion. We actually read it as a congregation earlier this morning, because it is my prayer that the psalmist's conclusion will be our conclusion. I would love for you, if these are two verses, I would love for you to memorize over this next week if you have not already. Make these verses your life verses if you don't have one already. I want more than anything for these verses to be your testimony, even though life is hard. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And you might not feel that way this morning, and that's okay. Asaph, the psalmist, takes quite a journey to reach this conclusion. And so we're just going to walk through that journey together today. We're going to walk through this song and allow our emotions to be moved and guided. And look at how the psalmist begins. He begins with a premise in verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So the psalmist starts in verse 1 with a premise. And the premise is that God is good. God is good. And sometimes how we handle the complications of life is based on whether we believe simple truths. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that? And that's not to say, when we say that God is good, we are not saying that God is subject to some greater moral standard. When we say God is good, we're not saying that there is this universal morality that God is beneath. No, when we say that God is good, we are saying that God is the definition of what is good. He is the standard of goodness that no one else meets, because no one else is like him. And the psalmist doesn't stop with affirming the goodness of God. He states that God is good to Israel, to his people, those who are pure in heart, those who are singular in their affections towards him. So God is not this distant being far away somewhere whose goodness is unable to infiltrate our reality. His goodness is good for us. And so many of Satan's temptations are designed to distort this simple truth. All the way back to the first temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve, you think God has blessed you and only wants what's best for you? No. He is keeping something from you. He is lying to you. You won't die if you eat that fruit. God doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. And in that moment, instead of seeing God as good, Adam and Eve saw the fruit as good. And the temptations we face attempt to do the same thing, to get us to see something else as good while questioning whether God is good. Notice that as you go through the temptations of life, it's saying, this is good, this is better, this is what you really want. Is God really good? Does he really care? Does he really know what's best? All the temptations that we face are trying to get you to see something else is good while questioning whether God is good. And this is what happens to the psalmist. He says, God is good, but as for me, verse 2, this is a me problem here. It's not that God changed. Something changed in me. And he tells us what that was in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Here's the trouble for the psalmist. Life isn't fair. This is what was troubling his heart. Life is not fair. And when life isn't fair, it's harder to see God as good. So we all have this desire, don't we, for what we think would be fair. Everyone wants what's fair, right? We all have this desire for what we think would be fair, but is there anything that is more elusive than fairness? Like, we are all very confident in what fairness should look like. I deserve this and they deserve that. My three-year-old thinks she knows what fairness is, right? Like, we all have a very confident idea of fairness in our minds. Fairness is this picture of life that we can always see, but that we can never seem to enter into. Try as we might, it always seems to elude us because life isn't fair. So the psalmist is struggling with what many of us struggle with. Why do good things happen to bad people while bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper? And he is struggling because he's both angry at the wicked, as we'll see, but he's also envious of them. He wants what they have. They seem to be above the struggles of the rest of humanity. They can talk or buy their way out of anything. And he just goes on and on lamenting this reality for a few verses. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. That verse is saying they are so full. They have so much, it's coming out their eyeballs. That's the psalmist's poetic language. They just have so much, just coming out. They have so much. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They get to go through life saying and doing whatever they want, and if anyone opposes them, they can just resort to violence or make threats. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. They always get off. They never get convicted. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They are mocking God and appearing to get away with it. God, don't you see them? How can you let this keep going? Show them that you see and that you know and that you are powerful. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. The rich keep getting richer, and their lives are easy, and they have everything that they want. Meanwhile, right back in the reality of mere mortals, a rain cloud is constantly over your head, right? Isn't that how it feels sometimes? And maybe for you, what bothers you the most is not the prosperity of the wicked, but we struggle with just how unfair life is. Everyone else is getting these promotions while I'm stuck in a dead-end job. Everyone else has these great relationships, but mine is falling apart. Everyone else is bragging about their kids' achievements while I can barely get mine out of bed. And maybe as followers of Jesus, we know that we don't really deserve anything from God, right? We can't say that we deserve it, right? But we know we don't really deserve anything from God, but I deserve it more than him, right? I deserve it more than her. So I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace, so I can't necessarily say that I deserve something, but they deserve it even less. Right? Have you had that conversation with God? God, they're so mean. They cheat. They only care about themselves. They're not helping anybody. And this reality leads the psalmist into despair. Look at verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here's what the psalmist is saying in his despair. This is pointless. This is pointless. Is there a more relatable passage in all the Bible for when we are frustrated? Right, how often do you find yourself saying, what's the point? Why am I trying so hard? It doesn't even seem to matter. Nothing matters. If good things keep happening to bad people and bad things keep happening to good people, what is the point? Verse 14, all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What he's saying there is that while all of these people are immoral and unethical and just doing whatever they want, meanwhile, I'm over here trying my best, and I still feel like the worst person in the world. I still feel like the worst of sinners. And I have a, oh, good. As I was flipping my page there, something else popped onto my screen. And don't worry, half of my screen was gone, but we're back now. We're okay. Okay? Everyone else is feeling, all these people are feeling great about themselves, and I'm working so hard, and I still feel like an awful person. I'm rebuked every morning. So, like, I know I'm a mess, but then all these other sinners just get to waltz around like they deserve everything they have. This is pointless. Have you ever felt that way? What am I doing all of this for? Why am I working so hard? In our life groups, we recently went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Everything's meaningless. It's all vanity. In chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. What's the point? What's the point? Now, think about the primary feelings and emotions of the songwriter to this point as he is looking at the unfair world around him. What are his primary emotions right now? Jealousy, anger, despair, envy. So just in case you didn't notice, this is a worship leader, and his immediate response to looking at the world wasn't praise. And I just thought that might encourage you today. I know that it did me. Like, this is real life, right? So the Psalms are not the jerk at work got the promotion instead of me. Praise the Lord! Right? That's not the Psalms. My siblings all have great marriages and mine's a mess. Woohoo! It's not the Psalms. No, reality is when you look at the circumstances of life, you will rarely be inclined to praise. Rarely. Because life isn't fair and bad things happen to good people. Now, the psalmist is going to get to praise. Remember his conclusion? We're headed there. I read that for us at the beginning, but praise was the end result of a very messy process. A process that included feeling like nothing at all mattered. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So Asaph, the worship leader, is saying, if despair had been my conclusion, I would have failed those I was leading and teaching. Right? Have you ever had these moments where you're so down and you think, if I taught my kids what I was feeling and thinking right now, it wouldn't be the Bible. It wouldn't be the gospel. All right, kids, today we're going to learn that nothing matters. It's going to be great, right? So the songwriter knows, I can't teach this in Sunday school. I can't teach how I'm feeling in the temple as I'm leading worship. But the alternative of actually trying to figure out the point of everything seemed too hard. I'm tired. I can't do this. It's a wearisome task. And in the pit of that despair, he is so low, he doesn't even want to teach or lead worship. That's when we come to verse 17. So understanding that these things seem to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Sometimes the justice of God can be very comforting. That's what the psalmist is saying. God, don't you see? Don't you know? How can the wicked prosper? And then he comes into the sanctuary of the Lord and he realizes that one day justice will prevail, and it is comforting. It is comforting. The psalmist's despair was met with a greater reality, and the greater reality is that God is near. He is near. Everything changed for the psalmist when he saw beyond the reality of the moment to the greater reality of the eternal God. When he entered the sanctuary, when he came into God's presence, sometimes it's really hard to see beyond our present circumstances, especially when life is dark. In the middle, it's really hard to see to the end. But in the presence of God, Asaph realized that the prosperity of the wicked is fleeting. The justice of God will always win in the end. And in the presence of God, Asaph realized his own unworthiness. This is verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Have you ever gotten a clearer view of God to where you realize that you said some things to him in your frustration that were a little out of line? Have you ever felt that? God, you deserve much better than the conversation I had with you the other day. I was such a fool, acting like I know better than you do. It's amazing, isn't it, how often our pride tells us that we know better than the eternal God of the universe. And if you ever come to that place to where you are just so embarrassed at how you acted towards your God and how you acted in your nearsightedness, be encouraged by verses 23 and 24. I was a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. We come to God like a small child telling their parent just how unfair everything is, and if you loved me, you would do this or you would do that. We ignore all of his blessings and highlight all of our perceived slights. And instead of God saying to us as his ungrateful children, get lost, he takes us by the hand. He speaks truth to us. He guides us through the messiness of life until we reach the glory of eternity. Church, what an amazing loving, patient God we have. Which is what brings us to verses 25 and 26, where we started. And I want to focus on verse 26 this morning, and we'll focus on verse 25 next week. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Let's stop right there. Because that first part of verse 26 is a confession. And the confession is, I'm exhausted. I am exhausted. My flesh, that's the physical part of me, and my heart, the emotional, the spiritual part of me, may fail, be depleted. So he's talking about physical, emotional, spiritual exhaustion. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. On this weekend, when we celebrate our freedom as a country, maybe you wish you had freedom from how you feel right now. I've got nothing, right? You wish you had freedom from the pain that you are in. I'm just so tired of this. Here's the question I ask sometimes. When life is hard, and I'm honestly feeling a lot of things towards God, I can't really pinpoint one emotion. I just have a lot of emotions for him. I'm feeling a lot of things towards God. How do I know how I'm really doing in those moments? Like when my mentor asks me, hey, Tim, how's your relationship with the Lord? What do I say? Because when you're in the trenches, a lot of times you just feel like saying, I don't really know. I don't know how I'm doing. What do we do when we are exhausted with life and our hearts are troubled? What do we do? Maybe you think about Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14 during the Last Supper, right after they found out that Judas was going to betray him and that Peter was going to deny him, Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So here's a question. Is Jesus saying that it's wrong for our hearts to be troubled? My answer is he can't be. Because in John 12:27, and another passage I'm about to show you, Jesus actually says that his own heart is troubled. His own soul is troubled. So based on the psalmist and the disciples, and Jesus himself, it is safe to say that a troubled heart is a natural and acceptable response to the bombs that life throws at us. I want you to know that. It is a natural and acceptable response to have a troubled heart. We are going to be discouraged. We are going to be sad. We're going to be worn out. You don't have to pretend like you have it all together and that your life is just a song of uninterrupted praise. That's eternity. That's not the temporary. That's not real life. It would be naive to pretend like uninterrupted praise is our experience in the here and now. And I think in John 14, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I know your hearts are troubled right now, but don't give in to that discouragement. Don't just let your hearts be troubled. Instead, counterattack it with faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. And just for full disclosure, maybe that sounds like an okay answer when life is going well. But when our hearts and our flesh are failing, I want more than just have faith, right? Like when your friends tell you just have faith and you're really in the trenches, sometimes you're like, okay, I know that's true, but it's not really helpful. Not sure what I'm supposed to do in this moment. And Jesus does give them more in John 14. But what does it look like to have faith in those moments when our hearts are troubled? If only we had a passage, right, that told us what Jesus did when his soul was troubled. Wouldn't that be great if there was a passage that told us what Jesus did when his soul was troubled? We might. Matthew 26, 36 through 39. After Jesus told his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled, they leave the upper room. This is what happens next, Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He's just told them not to let their hearts be troubled. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Piper summarizes the steps Jesus took so well. These are from him. In the moments when Jesus' heart was troubled, Jesus chose close friends to be with him. Jesus opened his soul to them. Jesus asked them for help fighting the spiritual battle. And then Jesus poured out his heart to the Father. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then finally, Jesus rested his soul in the sovereign will of the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." We have a God who knows what it is like to have a troubled heart. We can bring him our frustrations and our despair and our exhaustion and find refuge for our weary souls in his sovereign protection. And this is exactly what the psalmist does. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the psalmist's faith. God is my strength and my portion. You see, in this moment of despair and confusion and frustration, unbelief would exclude the "but God," because unbelief puts up no resistance to despair and to depletion. Unbelief puts up no resistance, but faith fights, even in those dark moments, to be able to say, "but God." So I'm worn out. I feel like a failure. I don't know if I will ever get things right. The world's a mess. I am weak, but God is my strength and my portion. Not just for today or for this month or just for this earthly life. No, God is what I need forever. Because faith refuses to only look at the temporary while ignoring the eternal. Faith refuses to only look at the temporary while ignoring the eternal. The psalmist sees that the wicked who appear to be prospering only have their portion temporarily. And it's a big portion, right? Sometimes the wicked's portion in this life, we think that is way too much. That is way more than they deserve. It is a gigantic portion, but it's temporary. And if our souls will live forever, then we need more than a temporary portion. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus left the uninterrupted praise of heaven and entered into the trouble of this earthly life, because we needed an eternal portion. And all the things that this world offers are not enough, because it's temporary. Everything that this world offers, it'll never be enough eternally, but it is all that we had access to because of our rebellion against God, because we thought that other things were good instead of trusting that God and his word is good. And so Jesus entered into our mess, and he lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And Jesus Jesus experienced the ultimate trouble that we deserve to experience. That cup of God's wrath didn't pass from him, but instead he drank it to the bottom. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for our sins on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, you can experience true freedom today. All of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the forever family of God. You receive an eternal portion, and it is Jesus himself. We are great sinners, but God is a great Savior. Our hearts are often weary and troubled, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. The Psalms affirm that life is hard, but God is near, and God is good, and God is just, and God is enough. Look at how this psalm concludes. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Is that your testimony? Is it your testimony that it is so good to be near him? That life is hard and confusing and I don't understand why all these things happen, but I will refuse to only look at the temporary while ignoring the eternal. I will pray for the faith to say, but God is good, but God is near, and he is enough. Let me pray for you. That a man is going to sing a song asking for God to give us that kind of faith. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you so desperately. And we are so thankful for the reminder that even while we might feel like we are getting skimped in this life, that we have an eternal portion that is so much better. It's so much better than anything we could ask or think. It is Jesus himself. And so I pray that you would lift our eyes out of the mess to see eternity today. I want to pray especially for those whose hearts and flesh are failing. They are just exhausted. They are weary. They are troubled. I pray that they would not give in to despair, but they would fight in those moments to allow eternity to speak truth to their situation. So give us faith to trust what you say, that you are good, and that your love for us is so, so great. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.